Our Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying the Word of God. Here we come again to an elusive passage, a passage that has troubled many hearts for many years. It's one that many scholars come to, and just about the time they think they have it figured out, they have to come again and rethink. We have spent time putting together some broad principles, and we trust that as we explore these things today, you will give us understanding, and that you will speak to us about the surety of these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Our title for our topic today, our journey today, is the United States' amazing role in Bible prophecy. People are continually asking me and asking, you know, where does the U.S. fit in? Obviously, it should. In fact, people are now asking, where does Islam fit into the picture of Bible prophecy? Just a real quick review. Our Antichrist review. Antichrist undermines or opposes Christ. He arises from within the church itself. He reveals, he's revealed before Christ's return. He was already at work during John's and Paul's day. He would be manifested throughout Christian history, and he would blossom at the end of time. And this is where our journey takes us a little bit today. We have learned already that the beast of Revelation 13 is the papal system which has emerged within Christian history. This is not the individual believers, because there are many devout, honest-hearted in my family, your family, many individuals who have served God faithfully. And God always holds us accountable and works with us in the setting of our knowledge. And I praise Him for that, because I know that I've grown through my years, and I'm glad that His grace has covered me in my times of naivety and ignorance. Also, we have learned that the change of Sabbath to Sunday is the bold statement or mark of the church's authority in ecclesiological matters. Now, this is what we have learned so far, all right? But having learned these two things, I need to register very clearly, because I know that some of these thoughts were lingering in our minds last evening. I can only say so much at any one shot. I always take a risk, because some people will come for one meeting and never come back. And I always wish I had said this, I wish I had said that, in order that people can go with peace and understanding and not fear or anger. But nevertheless, there are some issues that come up in the light of the beast being the papacy as it emerged in Christian history, and Sunday observance, sundry sacredness, as the bold statement of its authority in ecclesiological matters. I need to go on record. We need to note that when we're talking about the mark of the beast as it is finessed in Revelation 13, it is still something future. No one has the mark of the beast at this time. Although Sunday is the bold statement of the papacy's authority, and it is the mark of its authority, no one has the mark of the beast at this point, including those who keep Sunday. All right? Because some of the issues that we find in Revelation 13 have not yet fully developed. We are not told how or when the events of Revelation 13 will come, the latter part of 13. But we are given some interesting details, and that's what we want to explore here for a little bit this morning. Now, you'll remember my little our little story sequence of chapters 12 through 14. Time before Christ, the time of Christ, the 1260 years, and then the final harvest of the earth. And you know that we've moved through each one of these things. We spent some time at the 1260, established that. We came back to the cross. And now we're focusing here on this end period of time. I just want you to note in your mind that this discussion, okay, right here, takes place after the wounding of the papacy. And we will talk about this more clearly in our discussion here. But visually, it's important for us to orient ourselves to where we are. We are talking about things that are both already and things that are on the horizon. So we are kind of in a middle, gray area. Things of Revelation 13 have already happened, and things in Revelation 13 have yet to happen. And we're somewhere in between, straddling the two, in kind of a gray, no man's land. And this is important to keep in mind, so that we do not become critical of others, or abusive of others who may be somewhere different in their understanding of these prophecies. Now, Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Has anybody seen that yet? No. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Verse 17, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is the same number as the post office box in Luray, Virginia, 666. All right? Now, four crucial questions. Who is Revelation's sea beast? In order to understand the latter part of Revelation 13, you must understand some of these things. Who is the Revelation sea beast? We've identified that as the papacy, as an institution, as it has emerged in Christian history. All right? Who is Revelation's land beast? Well, we are going to explore that. Number three, what is the image of the beast? We will explore that. What is the mark of the beast? We know what mainly that is about. We know what that is about. It has to do with Sabbath Sunday showdown in the end, in terms of ultimately who is God. All right? So there's a couple of these things that we know, but then there's some things that we haven't explored yet. Now, with respect to this land beast, there are some clues that the scripture gives us, right? These clues have to do when this power arises, where this power arises, how this power arises, the global status that this power enjoys, and then ultimately its relationship with the sea beast. Because really, the land beast comes into the scene only in terms of its relationship to the sea beast. The sea beast is the dominant figure in Revelation 13. Nevertheless, the land beast plays a big role, and let's see what that is. So let's just ask a couple things. Let's come back to verse 12 of chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 12, "And he," referring to the land beast, "exercises all the authority of the," what beast? What beast? First beast, in his presence, "and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the," what beast? First beast, those whose deadly wound was healed. Now, what does the word first imply to you? That there is a second? And also implies some chronology, doesn't it? It implies that this land beast, okay, is in relationship to the first beast by way of chronology. And we're going to see that a little bit more clearly. Notice what it says here in verse 12. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." Now, it is no small thing that the reference to the deadly wound of the sea beast is repeated in the discussion of the land beast. This is God's way of saying, when you want to identify the land beast comes after the sea beast. Number one, chronologically in history, he comes afterwards. And secondly, his emergence in history will coincide closely or be after the deadly wound experience of the sea beast. Right? Are you with me? Notice what it says in verse 14. We have a duplication of this. And he, referring to the land beast, "deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling them who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." By the way, the words "wounded by the sword and lived" in the Greek, "were wounded by the sword and came to life." The phrase "and came to life" are the exact Greek phrase that is used of Jesus earlier in the book of Revelation to refer to him as being dead and has come to life. This is how this beast from the sea is a parody of Jesus, as in part of the competition. So he dies, but he comes back to life. Same words used for Jesus, right? So I want us to see that there's focus here. There's intentional focus. When you're identifying the land beast, it's in keeping with the chronology in relationship to the land beast and also or the sea beast, and then the fact that the sea beast has died and come back to life, right? Now, two verses that people usually read very quickly and pass over in Revelation 13 are verses 9 and 10. These are key words. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." So in other words, we've just read about the beast, and then we heard that the whole world will worship the beast if they don't have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then you have verse 9, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Hey, this is important stuff because it has to do with your name being in the Book of Life. All right? It has to do with worship. Now notice what it says in verse 10. "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." So between the discussion of the sea beast and the land beast is this call to perk up your ear and listen and then say, okay, the one who's been taken captive is going to go into captive. Those who've been killed by the sword are going to go into this, be killed by the sword. And this calls for patience and faith among God's people because this is difficult times that are implied. So the two verses between the sea beast and the land beast are these verses. And the land beast already is related to it chronologically from the sea beast, and with respect to the death of the sea beast. So what is happening here? You will remember seeing this little chart before. The papal supremacy went from 538 to 1798. In 538, the Emperor Justinian gave a decree and basically passed over the authority, the jurisdiction of Rome and so forth, gave it to the pastor at Rome. And so the papacy begins its rise to power in 538. And then for 1260 days or 42 months or times and a half time, 1260 years, you can trace it in history. In 1798, Pope Pius VI was imprisoned by Napoleon, and that is when the papacy was wounded. And this is when the papacy now goes down the tubes. It appeared to go down the tubes. Many thought at that point that the papacy was history. Coinciding with that demise of the papacy, okay, you have the emergence of the land beast. This is why it's important for us to trace things chronologically and connect things and see what God is communicating to us. Coinciding with the demise of the papacy is the emergence of the land beast. So, when does the land beast come into reality? He follows the sea beast. He emerges as the sea beast goes into captivity. He arises somewhere around 1798 in that period of time. This is what the Bible is telling us here. Now also in Revelation 17:15, we learned that the waters represent people and multitudes and nations and tongues. I want you to see another difference and contrast between the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. The beast from the sea came out of the waters, which we understand would be Europe, which was where civilization was at that point in history. And it was populated. It grew out or in that environment. So you have the question of where. Related to the reference of the dragon's pursuit of the woman into the wilderness where the earth helped the woman. The Bible tells us that the beast came up out of the land. Or out of the earth. And the word earth already occurs in chapter 12. When the dragon is chasing the woman in chapter 12, she goes into the wilderness to hide. Wilderness is an unpopulated place. Wilderness is a place where you don't have technology and all that jazz. Wilderness is where you go to hide, to get away. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 12, verses 15 through 16, that the earth helped the woman during the time of persecution on the part of the beast. Now we know from history that the earth that helped the woman during the papal persecution were the Alps, you know, and the mountains where the Waldensians and the Huguenots went to. So there were wilderness areas in Europe. But we also know that the United States and other continents and places were a place where the persecuted, where people came for the purpose of religious freedom. Earth initially is a positive symbol in Revelation, but it becomes the place of abominations. So in Revelation 12, it is positive. In Revelation 13, it is positive for a while. By the time you get through the book of Revelation, the earth has become a corrupt place. That kind of gives you a key, then, an understanding of something that is good that may not be so good later on. So the earth, a place of protection, nourishment, and freedom, perhaps a sparsely settled region. All right? Now, Revelation 13:11 says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, these two horns like a lamb, I'll come back to that. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So I want us to see that the land beast has horns like a lamb. And the sea beast has heads and horns, and he's got crowns on those horns. And he has blasphemous names as well. You compare a lamb with the beast, sea beast. A lamb is gentle. A lamb is unassuming. A lamb is not threatening. Two horns like a lamb. When I was a kid, I would dehorn calves. You know, the horns of a lamb are just little buttons. You know, so the imagery here is one of gentleness and innocence that is being depicted. So the land beast, just kind of summing it all here in a quick way, arising around 1798 in that period of time, arises in a generally unpopulated area. So in other words, in relationship to the flow of history, which we've seen the chart, in relationship to the flow of history, it would be a relatively young nation. In fact, in my travels, I have an associate who travels with me on a regular basis. He's from the Czech Republic. And he regularly reminds me, Larry, he says, I'm from the Czech Republic, and he's taken me to Prague, and I've been to a few places of historical significance in Czech Republic and other places of Europe. And he constantly reminds me. He says, you know, when you over there in America were beginning as a nation, we already had universities. I hear it often when I travel with him. So it would be a relatively young nation. It would have no crowned head or kingly authority. There are no crowns on those horns. There's no relationship to kings. This has to do with the realm of innocence and freedom, and nobody's in control. This is not an authoritarian place. The papacy grew up in a milieu of conflict, of political, geopolitical intrigue, and became involved in those things, and wore some of those crowns, and the triple crown of the pontiff, you know, gives precedence over any crown that a king on earth would have. And ultimately, number five would rise to a position of worldwide power and influence. These are the clues that we find in Revelation, and this leads us to conclude that the land beast is the United States of America. Now, as you ponder that, and as you reflect on the principle of Samuel Taylor Coleridge's willing suspension of disbelief, think with me as we go on now to relate to the rest of these verses. The question that I ask at this point, what of America's relationship with the papacy? Isn't America a Protestant nation? And of course, doesn't America promise separation of church
and state. Come on, Larry. Are these not facts? Of course they are. And they are important questions. But let's come back to verse 11 of Revelation 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, how many times does the word lamb occur in the book of Revelation? 29 times. How many times does the word lamb refer to Jesus? 28 times. You are looking at the only time in the book of Revelation where the word lamb does not refer to Jesus. So this is referring in symbolic language to a nation or an entity that appears to be like Jesus, that appears to be Christian, right? But he winds up speaking like the dragon. Now, who is the dragon of Revelation? Satan, the devil, right? So you see a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde here, or at least you see, if not a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, maybe what you see is a morphing. What starts out one way transitions into something totally different in the course of time. All right? As I've said, the only place in Revelation where the word lamb does not refer to Jesus is right here. And so it implies that this land beast starts out in the spirit of Jesus, but winds up acting like the enemy of Jesus, which is Satan. Now, this brings me to another discussion, a little aside, and that is the discussion of the false prophet. People ask me, well, who's the false prophet? Let's read these words here, Revelation 19:20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now think with me. Having read some of the verses from Revelation 13 that we have, who is the false prophet? It says that the false prophet worked signs in the presence of the beast, which is the sea beast, and working those signs, he deceives those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. The only other place in Revelation where you have the discussion of the image, the signs, the wonders, and these things are Revelation 13, this very chapter that we're talking about, this very section we're talking about. So this is Revelation's way of letting us know that the land beast has another name in Revelation. That another name is false prophet. Now you will see in Revelation 19:20, or this should be 16, I'm sorry, I didn't switch the verse, so let's find it so you have the correct verse here. This is going to be Revelation chapter 16. We're going to chapter 16, and Revelation chapter 16, coming down here to verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the, what? False prophet. So, as you continue to read in the book of Revelation, the land beast seems to disappear. And rather than having the dragon, the beast, and the land beast, which you have in chapter 13, now, the land beast disappears and you have the dragon,
the beast from the sea and the false prophet. But if you carefully, if you think carefully of the details of Revelation 19:20 that we just looked at, and read the verses carefully of Revelation 13, where it says that he exercises all the authority in the presence of the first beast and does signs and wonders, then you will know that the false beast or the false prophet is just another way of describing the land beast. So I ask the question, what is a false prophet? And what do false prophets do? A false prophet is someone who doesn't truly represent, okay? God does not truly speak for God. It's kind of like the lamb has horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. He looks one way, but speaks another. That's why he's called a false prophet. Okay? Same imagery. This beast, this land beast, appears to be one thing, but winds up saying and doing another thing. I'm a prophet of God, but a false prophet will misrepresent God and will ultimately deceive. And it clearly tells us, we've read the verses already this morning, Revelation chapter 13, that this beast from the land will perform signs, and he will use that to deceive people to the place where they will worship the beast, and they will worship the image of the beast, and ultimately not be able to buy or sell unless they have that identifying mark of the beast. Now, let's talk about how in the world could the United States ever speak like a dragon? I don't know about you, but I've done my share of travel in the last few years, and I am constantly confronted, whether it's with a businessman sitting next to me in the airplane as we are flying across the ocean, or whether I'm standing in one of the African countries facing a group of pastors that I've been invited to spend some time with. As you heard me say this last week, in 2009, I flew almost 200,000 air miles, international air miles. That has taken me a lot of places, a lot of people, a lot of situations. And especially when I'm in Europe, I am confronted with the question of what is happening in America. People, and you read it in the news, and I've been put on the spot many times to the place where I've had to come to Revelation 13 as my answer. My answer is that our country started out in the spirit of the Lamb. But what is happening right now in our world, in the way in which we're engaging our world, looks to me like we are slowly morphing towards that of a dragon. Please don't misunderstand me. I love the United States of America. This is my home. I am glad and I am proud to carry an American passport. And I'm never embarrassed. But I can't always feel comfortable with everything that happens. 9/11 gave face to our deepest fears. And everybody acknowledges that 9/11 changed fundamentally a lot of things here in the United States. Our fear has morphed into anger, and we see that anger expressed towards religious groups and individuals who may be of a different flavor than ourselves, maybe a little bit more radical than ourselves. We are not as homogenic in our thinking and our feeling as we were once before. There is a rhetoric of revenge and preemptive action, and we've done some things that we have not done before. We have preempted things where we used to be the savior. Now we are being the savior by taking the initiative. And I say this very carefully, knowing that one of my own sons serves in the military, and I'm very proud of him. And he feels that he is helping the world, and he's helping you and me. That our freedoms are the result of his kinds of work. But nevertheless, we are relating to things in the world differently now than we have in previous generations. And security is the new alpha issue affecting both human rights and freedoms. And you hear it in the press all the time. It's an ongoing dialogue. It's a real dialogue. You can't turn a deaf ear to it. The fact of the matter is we have lost freedom since 9/11. Hey, since this guy sewed explosives in his underwear, my freedoms have been restricted since December 25 of 2009, right? That's just the way that it goes. Now, I've been through the full body scan X-ray machines, and they're going to be all over the place now on international travel. That's just the way that it goes. So these are fundamental things, and like a dragon, 9/11 has changed the playing field in terms of security and freedom. Security is becoming more important than freedom. We hear that talked about. We have responsible government leaders who are concerned about freedom, and they will act to keep us safe. And if we have indeed been saved, and we realize that we could have died, then we will say, thank you. And we will walk away feeling, well, I guess that was worth giving up that freedom, whatever that might be. We are acting internally and globally in ways that we have not done before as a nation. And the world, as I've already implied, is reacting to us as American people. We're not as gentle as we used to be. Although we still give tremendously, and people look for our outstretched hand, and they will do what they can to be part of us. Nevertheless, there are some things that are shifting. A spiritual decline within our midst as a nation, natural disasters, social chaos, economic difficulties, security issues, and global concerns will inevitably lead us down paths towards things that are hard for us to imagine today. I cannot say what they are. I cannot say what they will be. I cannot say what when they will be. The Bible does not say. The Bible only gives us the broad picture that here we are talking about a nation that starts out the Spirit of Jesus in a good way, turns to speak like a dragon, and it follows on the heels chronologically in history, and it plays out on a global level. The United States is the only global superpower in existence today. The only other entity that has global reach like the United States is the papacy. Now let's talk a little bit about the politics, the separation of church and state. Any thinking American will know that we are divided in how we relate to politics.
and where religion fits in and how much religion drives what we do or what we don't do. How religion is the platform under which there are social agendas or the cutting of social agendas. Whether it's abortion or it's health care, you name it. And you've seen the moral majority, the harsh conservative right, and you've also seen the liberal left. These are realities within the politics of our nation. And they've been playing out, and they reflect seeds of thought that can go anywhere depending on circumstances and who happens to be put into power and what those circumstances might be. You think of Pat Robertson. Some of us, we shudder at what he says. I shudder at the words that God brought judgment on the Haitian people for a pact that they made with the devil to get rid of France centuries ago. 200,000 people already, they feel, have died. Thousands still missing. I shudder at those things. I could not say those things. I will not say those things. I cannot say those things. He's written a new book called The New World Order, and in this book he says the next obligation that a citizen of God's world order owes is to himself. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Is a command for the personal benefit of each citizen. Right? Of course, he's not talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. He's talking about Sunday here. Higher civilizations rise when people can rest and draw inspiration from God. Laws in America, whoops, I didn't spell that right, that mandated a day of rest, which are the Sunday laws, have been nullified as a violation of church and state. He's basically saying, we need those Sunday laws. This is what he's talking about here. And this is radical, but nevertheless it reflects, along with the Lord's Day Alliance and several other groups that are pushing for the sacredness of Sunday. He says, an outright insult to God and His plan, only the policies that can be shown to have clear secular purposes are recognized. And so he's addressing the issue in his book of Sunday laws and how valuable they are. Chief Justice William Rehnquist, the late Chief of the Supreme Court, says that the wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history. Now that sent some ripples through many circles within the United States when he penned those words. The St. Louis Post-Dispatch, October 29, this is 20 years ago, easy. As the second century of the Bill of Rights draws to a close, the Supreme Court is redefining what religious liberty will mean in the third century. Broadly, the court's new approach helps conventional religions, which is the mainline churches, while hurting unconventional ones. So the issues of church and state and the separation of those is becoming a little bit more murky and fluid, and there are various interpretations of what church separation of church and state really means. Some will say that the founding fathers were religious and they never saw them as divorced. They just didn't connect them in a way where the state was used to enforce religious values. But nevertheless, religious values were behind and undergirded the state. So this is an ongoing dialogue that is going to factor out and play out at some point in our history. Now coming to the churches or the United States, so that's just a few thoughts in terms of the political side, church-state issues within the United States being in fluidity in our thinking. Some radical elements,
and some fighting going on behind the scenes. And you know Sarah Palin has played into that a lot. She's an engaging, charismatic person, but it has raised a whole questions. And please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not intending at all to be political and side with one. I'm just stating facts, right? But now, how about the United States in relationship to the papacy? Revelation 13:12 says, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." That phrase, "in his presence," by the way, is one of the phrases used in Revelation 19:20 to help identify that this is the false prophet that's being referred to. But you can see that I have the first beast, I have the deadly wound, and you have "in his presence" here in a different color, because I want us to focus on that phrase, "in his presence," right? When you were talking about the link between the United States and the papacy, the land beast and the sea beast are contemporary. You saw that in the chart that I showed at the beginning, and it's a historical fact. The United States exists today, and the papacy exists today. They are contemporary. Although the United States followed the papacy in its arise, and it came at a point when the papacy was going off the scenes, nevertheless, they are contemporaries today. Revelation is saying that a relationship between the two will develop. And finally, it tells us that the land beast, which we are understanding to be the United States, will operate in behalf of the sea beast at some point down the line. So a relationship between the United States and the papacy will develop, or is already developing, and the United States will eventually operate and act in a way in behalf of the sea beast. This is what Revelation is telling us. Now, let's come back to our little chart here. You've seen this a couple times. Papal supremacy, 538 to 1798. Papacy rises to power. Papacy is wounded in 1798. This is important for us to capture the meaning of these verses. Now, I'm going to show you a slightly modified chart. Papacy rises to power at 538. Historically, it rises to power and then it plateaus for a period of time following the Crusades. Papacy is wounded by Napoleon, goes into decline. Most of the 19th century, the papacy was in decline. Benito Mussolini in 1929 in the Lateran Council sits down and signs a pact with the papacy in which allows the papacy to have the Vatican States back as a separate little nation within the nation of Italy. This is a historical fact, right? And since this time, all right, since this historic date in 1929, we have seen a resurgence of the influence and the power of the papacy on a global level. Because as the 20th century has come to an end, we are now a global village. Our world is smaller now than in the medieval period of history. And the impact and the power of the papacy in the world has dramatically increased as well. So you can see how the arrow goes, that the papacy, this is the deadly wound, and this is the healing of the deadly wound. Are you with me? This is history, by the way. The papal wound was healed, the Lateran Concordat of 1929, thanks to Benito Mussolini. The beast that was slain came to life again, from that time onwards, most of the nations of the world started to recognize the Vatican and send ambassadors to the headquarters, including the U.S. in 1984. This is history. In fact, some of the language that is used of this period of time, the newspapers that you can glean on the internet from this time in the United States and in Europe, was that the deadly wound is healed, referring to the signing of the concordat between Mussolini and the papacy, which gave the papacy its right to be itself contained a little nation within a nation, and now to extend ambassadors and to receive ambassadors. This is history. Revelation 13:3, one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. We all know and loved Pope John Paul II. What a wonderful man he was. He did an awful lot to help people, but he did an awful lot also to extend the influence and the reach and the credibility of the papacy in the world. Anybody living in the latter part of the 20th century will know that. He was called the People's Pope. And under his leadership, the papacy gained incredible influence, catapulted the papacy into power and influence. Today, the Roman Catholic Church, following the leadership of Pope John Paul II, has more moral influence than at any previous time in history. John Paul II traveled more widely than any previous pope. He spoke to more people and interfaced with the real moral and ethical issues of the modern world more than any previous pontiff. He had charisma and great appeal to many youth who saw him as the embodiment of religious ideals. This is history. This is the healing of the deadly wound. So much so that when John Paul II dies, he is considered to be the Pope of the people. It does not matter whether you are Catholic or not. He has died, and your heart goes out to him, and you are sharing now with the mourning millions of the world. The world mourns the death of Pope John Paul II. And this is probably one of the most incredible pictures that you could ever lay eyes on. You have three U.S. presidents, Bush Jr., Bush Sr., and Bill Clinton, Condoleezza Rice, all kneeling before and praying there at the funeral of the Pope, Pope John Paul II. I remember when I was a kid and J.F. Kennedy was going to be elected as president. There was huge discussion because the United States was a Protestant nation and Catholics were not welcome. Unfortunately, we were bigoted then. And I can tell you, if we were bigoted then, we can be bigoted again in another way, the opposite way. And so, to find three presidents kneeling together, I can't think of any other religious leader in the whole world that would garner this kind of response from a leader, from the leaders of the free world, the United States of America. But yet, even as Pope John Paul goes to rest and Pope Benedict XVI becomes Pope, the door now is opened even wider to the papacy than ever before,
and something unprecedented in history of the United States takes place with George W. Bush. For the first time in history, an ambassador or a religious representative from the papacy or the Pope does not come to meet the president, but now the president goes to meet the arriving pontiff. This is incredible. When it talks about a relationship being formed between two contemporary entities, one that has superpower, global influence, political level, and one that has global outreach on the moral and the spiritual level. And when the pontiff gives speech and holds a service there with the Washington Monument in full view, that says something about the United States and how much we have changed in the last century. Surely, the deadly wound has been healed. Surely, an alliance has been formed. A relationship has been built between the United States and the papacy. And that comes around common goals. You will remember the Time magazine. Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II became friends, and they worked both secretly behind the scenes together with Margaret Thatcher here, the President, the Pope, and the Prime Minister. This is Margaret Thatcher here, book by John O'Sullivan. The three individuals who changed the world by bringing the fall of communism, working together for common goals. Some of those goals may be indeed good. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But nevertheless, under the rubric of common goals, alliance, relationships are formed and built, and one is using their influence to meet the needs of the other, and the other is using its influence and its powers and so forth to meet the agendas of the others. This is history. We see it happening. I have a couple books in my library, and I was shocked. When I learned about this one, this is called Return to Me by Francis Beckwith. Every year I attend the Evangelical Theological Society meetings. The Evangelical Theological Society is a society of evangelical theologians from across the United States, South America, and Canada, and some places in the world, globally, but predominantly in the United States. And these meetings, when I attend these meetings, there's usually about anywhere from 2,500 to 3,500 evangelical scholars that gather together for these meetings. I go to get up on what the latest is and to hear papers read and engaged. But the Evangelical Theological Society was literally shocked a couple years ago when their president, Francis J. Beckwith, announced that he was now going to become a Catholic. How could that be? Evangelical Theological Society is Protestant. Evangelical Theological Society is based on the principle of sola scriptura, the Bible only. This is why we get together. We're Bible students. And we don't do Bible study and tradition together. So how can the president of the society suddenly turn his back and go in another direction?
It was the big buzz that year. And of course, there's a book out chronicling his journey. And in a nutshell, if I could capsule what his book says, if you start reading the church fathers more than the Bible, there's only one place you will wind up being, and that is Catholic. You will learn some other things in a subsequent study here that underpinning most of Protestant theology today are Catholic philosophical principles. And if you connect them and follow them, there's only one place you ultimately go to, and that's back to Rome. Which was the experience of this other couple, Rome, sweet home. They journey. They tell of their journey to Rome. I could tell you of Tony Blair becoming Catholic. I can tell you of major politicians in our United States are now turning in that direction in terms of their faith. I could invite you to look at the Supreme Court. And I would like for you to recognize or take note that almost everybody, if not everybody at this point on the U.S. Supreme Court is now Catholic. These are facts that help us to see the potential for the unfolding of the things that we see in Revelation 13. Who is the beast? The sea beast? Who is Revelation's land beast? What is the image of the beast? And what is the mark of the beast? These are things that we've been discussing. The mark of the beast is still future. No one has that mark of the beast at this time. We're not told exactly how or when the events of Revelation 13 will come, but we are seeing the seeds of what Revelation is implying taking place before our very eyes today. And this coming crisis is similar to the days of Daniel. And Daniel, you will read in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar decided that he wasn't going to accept God's outline of history. He was going to have his own outline of history. So he made a solid gold image. You read about it in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon, Daniel 3:1. And you know the story. Everybody had to bow down and worship that particular image. And if you didn't worship that image, you were in trouble. So the book of Revelation tells us that the land beast is going to make an image to the sea beast. All right. So there's going to be an image to that beast. And that image basically is going to be the linking of religion and politics to where religious values and agendas will be coerced. How that happens, when that happens, I can't say. But nevertheless, that's the imagery. When it draws the imagery of an image, it's drawing it from Daniel chapter 3. The coming crisis is similar to the days of Elijah, Israel's apostasy, and the false prophets of Baal. The false prophets claim to be in connection with God. They claim to be the genuine God. They claim to be the genuine way to worship and so forth. And we read about that in 1 Kings 18. I didn't put the verse here. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And you will remember how the story goes. The priests of Baal danced around the altar trying to get fire to come down from heaven, and nothing happened. And then Elijah knelt and prayed after pouring water on the dry wood, and fire came down from heaven, lightning came down from heaven and burnt and consumed the whole thing. And as a result of that, the people said, "The Lord, He's God, the Lord, He is God." And they turned their hearts to follow God. Revelation tells us that there's going to be a similar showdown in the end, but now there is going to be a deceptive fire, as it were. And I'm not saying it's a literal fire. I don't know what it's going to be, because I don't know, I don't fully understand all the details of this passage itself. But we do know that as fire was drawn down from heaven to prove that God was the real God, something dramatic is going to happen to prove that the image to the beast and the beast and its mark is the way to go. And if you don't go, you won't be able to buy or sell. The Oreo cookie inclusio, the commandments of God, the commandments of God, and in between, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. We have learned that between these two verses, true and false worship collide. This is what it's all about. Revelation 18:4. In the collision of these true and false worship, we will come to Revelation 18 at some point, but here I just want to give us a little window. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. God has his honest in heart. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins any longer and receive of her plagues. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God, the testimony of Jesus. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters, because anything else just doesn't cut it. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we've been in a chapter in which some things are clear and some things are clearer and some things are still murky. We pray for understanding. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our lives. To be sensitive to the times, to read the times, to see what's happening in the history, and to know what has happened in history gives us a picture of what will happen in the end. This is what you do through prophecy. And as these events unfold, may we make those decisions to come and faithfully worship you, so that we will not participate in things that will defile ourselves or dishonor you or misrepresent you in any way. And show us, Father, how to share these things in a loving, compassionate way, but yet that is clear and forceful and brings hearts and minds not only to your word, but to Jesus, the word of God, our Savior, who cares for us and who loves us. Now, while our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, is there someone here today just want to say, Lord, I'm on a path and I want to continue to grow and learn. I've learned some new things. Be gentle with me. Lead me along. But I'm your son. I'm your daughter. And I want to honor you with my life. You want to say that to Jesus today? Just raise your hand. Lord, you see these hands. May your power be upon us. In thy name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.